Thank you, Mike. If you're one of our children, you can follow Miss Nina and Miss Patsy out to our children's church time. And for the rest of you, you can open up to Acts chapter 1. That's not a book of the Bible, if you didn't know. Acts is not. And so we're starting our series through the book of Acts. So when I say the word church, just church, what typically comes to your mind? Whatever does come to your mind, even with me and even with most people in our nation today, it's probably going to be quite a bit off from what people in the first century, when you said church, and technically that word didn't exist in that time, especially the word that we use in the same context, which we'll get to in a second, it meant a lot different. Because at the very beginning, even at the inception of the church, it was not a place, but it was primarily a movement. It was a movement built around the conviction that Jesus died for sinners and that he had risen from the dead, proving that he was the rightful Lord and that anyone who places their faith in him will be saved from their sin and will be invited to come live with him forever. So in the Greek New Testament, the word we use for church that's in the Greek is the word ekklesia. Now, this Greek meaning literally means an assembly or a gathering around an idea. And if you were to break that word down, the root word of it is ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means called out. So ekklesia literally means called out, an assembly called out around a common idea or around a common theme. And so what we see here is that the church is a group of people called out around this idea that Jesus had died as a substitute for sinners. And so, but over the years, something happened to this terminology. People began to think of church as a place that you attend for religious services. And actually, the English word that we have for church is not derived from the New Testament word ekklesia. It's derived from the German word Kirche, and so which means a sacred place where you gather for religious services. And so the shift began to change the way that people related to the church, because the way that the word was used, people started to think about the church in a different way at this time. So throughout the dark and the Middle Ages, people went to church. It was a place that you attended. It was a place that you sat through rather than a movement that you were a part of. And so what happened was church became an institution. It essentially provided services for people and were controlled by powerful people that were used to serve their own interests. And so, but then something happened in the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages. God raised up a group of people called the Reformers. And in these Reformers, one of the main ones, English-speaking ones, that were raised up in those days was William Tyndale. And Tyndale came to the conviction that Christianity was essentially a movement and not a place that you attended. And so, and he devoted that movement and his life's work to getting the Word of God out to anybody that he could. But one of the problems was in those days that people saw church as a place that you just attend, and there was very powerful and corrupt people that used the church for their own gain. So what he did when he started to translate the Bible, when he came to the word ekklesia, he always translated as congregation and not church, because he was trying to emphasize that this was not a place that you attend, but actually a movement that you were a part of. Well, this infuriated the church leaders during those days, because it was trying to take power away from them. And so he was brought to trial as a heretic, and later he was convicted of that trial, and he was sentenced to be burned at the stake. And so while he was being pulled to the stake, he turned to those English officials and told them, and these were his words, if God gives me many more years, then I will make sure that the boy that pushes the plow will know more of Scripture than you do. And then he was killed at the stake. Now, we have our translations today, or many of our translations today, because of the faithfulness and the work of William Tyndale. But this is what the church is. It's an assembly built around a movement. Now, the danger in the church of any age is to stop being a movement and to become a ministry that provides services for people, or even worse, a place that people just simply attend. You know, listen, movements move. And if you are a part of the movement, then you should be moving also. And so the question that we're going to ask ourselves throughout this book and throughout this sermon today is, are you moving? Are you moving with this movement, or are you just doing ministry? Is this just an institution that you attend? Is it something that you're personally a part of? And so let's go to this scripture and see where it all started. So where we pick up in the book of Acts, Jesus had just resurrected from the dead, and he gathered his disciples around the hillside. And here's what he says in verse 6. So we're going to read this. It says, "Then he gathered them and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all Samaria and to the ends of the earth.'" Now, a witness is a term that was used in court. You testified based on what you had seen. A witness's job is not something that you really do, but it's just telling people what you know and what you have seen. That's really all a witness is supposed to do. They're not supposed to really do much of anything, but just tell people what they have seen. And that's all Jesus was asking them to do here. He was just saying, "Hey, you're my witnesses. You've seen what's happened. Now you just tell people about it." That's literally what I want you to do. You are my witnesses. Verse 9. "And after he said this, he was taking up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, for the disciples, this probably has to be one of the strangest scenes for them ever. Here we have Jesus giving them this monster assignment, basically saying, "Hey, all the world, that's yours. You're going to go out and you're going to tell all the world about me, and you're going to start to build my church." What a monster assignment. And there wasn't any plan for action. Here's how you're going to do this. There really wasn't much detail about what Jesus said, but just, "You will be my witnesses all over the earth." And he just kind of gives them that. And they have to be thinking, like, the whole world, like, do you know how big that is? And Jesus going up, it's like, "Yeah, I do. I actually see all of it from right here as I'm going up." And Jesus knew what the vastness of the mission that he gave them. But this is where it all began. 2,000 years later, here we are today as Christians, where there are more Christians in the world than there has ever been at any point in time, all stemming from a group of 12 fishermen, carpenters, and tax collectors. But there are two important things that we need to pull out from this passage that why this was so influential to their lives. The first one is the message that they were going to be witnesses to captured their hearts and minds. So the question is, has it captured yours? You know, their conviction was that Jesus had died as a substitute for sinners. He just wasn't another prophet, and it wasn't just another religious message. God himself was on a rescue mission to save us. And they believed that we crucified him. They believed that he was crucified as a rebellious traitor. They also believed that they were a traitor to him, and that we would rather be a traitor than him than actually submit to his own authority, to the creator in us. But in the greatest irony of it all, of our murder of Jesus, his sacrificial death was actually the payment for the sins that we needed on our behalf. And that was the message that they fully believed in and that they would give their life to. And they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he had defeated sin and death in that. The apostles understood if this was true, that this was the greatest act of grace that they had ever seen in the history of time. And so God the Creator, he died for his rebellious children. And this is the most important message ever given, and is the only hope for salvation to us today. If this was the only way for salvation, then there was urgency to this message. It wasn't that Jesus was saying in the gardens, "Hey, if there's any other way, God, then take this cup from me." And it wasn't like God said, "Oh yeah, there are other ways, so don't worry about it. Don't drink of that cup. I have several other ways for people to go." No, that's not what happened in the garden. Jesus had to receive that cup. He had to drink of that cup. He had to endure all of God's wrath because there was no other way. And because there was no other way, then there's an urgency to this message. But Jesus tells us that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And Peter would summarize this in the apostle message in Acts chapter 4. He says that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they would all take that message to heart and go for it. Listen, the apostles fully believed this message. They indwelled it. They were dragged in front of their Sanhedrin, told if they didn't shut up, then they would be killed. And so basically they told them, it's like, hey, you do what you got to do, but I can't be silent. And they just remained faithful to the Savior. So here's my question today. Do you believe their testimony? What we're going to see through this book is that these men were willing to give their life for this one message, to tell all the world about that Jesus was a substitute for sinners. Do you believe their testimony today? Do you believe that he really was a substitute for sinners? You, personally, he was your substitute for your sins. Do you believe that? If so, then you have to give your life to it. Has it captured you? Has it captured you to the extent that you want to tell other people about it and that you're willing to give up your life for it? If not, then the question is, are you really a part of the movement then? Because if movements move, and if you're not moving, then are you a part of the movement? If you have been captured by this, then do not, if you have been captured by this, then you move with the message. And you won't, honestly, you won't need this message to get you out of your seat. Can you imagine the apostles really needing me to stand up here and preaching today, telling them, hey, get involved in the mission? No, like, they wouldn't have needed me at all to preach this message. But the church today definitely needs to be lit and to be prompted into motion. Because if you truly believe that this message is true, then it needs to capture your heart into movement, into the mission. The apostles have been captured by this. Have you been captured by it? And second, the apostles yielded themselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Have you? Again, this is one of the strangest scenes in all of the New Testament. After laying the Great Commission, he basically leaves. Jesus just leaves them. Never had a more important assignment have been given to a least qualified group of people. If you were going to choose a group of people to actually start the church, these guys would probably be some of the last people on your list. They were the least qualified. They were honestly, some of them were the least educated of everybody. Fishermen typically were in that group. But here's the thing. It wasn't going to be in their own power. Look back in verse 1. And so when we look at these books, this book of Acts, we have to look at it in a two-part series. So Luke both wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. So we look at these as kind of like a two-part series, like a volume. You have part one and part two. So Acts is kind of part two from the book of Luke. And so in this, we see that he's writing, he's opening up, and he says he wrote this to Theophilus, which we gain from this that he was actually a skeptic, and he was writing this book for him. And he said that he began to write, and he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. And we see that in Acts 1:1. The word "began" there is very, very important for us today, because "began" implies a continuation. That it's not the Gospel of Luke that Jesus worked, now in Acts the church works, but Jesus began to work in his fleshly body in the book of Luke, and now through those disciples, the Holy Spirit will work through them, because what Jesus did was only the beginning. And the continuation of that is now in the book of Acts with what the Holy Spirit is doing through the church. And so he invited the church not to do it for him, but actually to do it through him. And they yielded themselves to the Spirit. And Acts 1:8 tells them to wait for the Holy Spirit, because the reality is that they could not do this on their own. So the Holy Spirit had to come in them for them to actually be effective at all in the mission. So they're like, no, you don't do a single thing until I come on you. And then when I come on you, then you're going to have the power to actually do something. because it's my power that you're going to be working through and not your own. And so I'm sure some of these apostles were type A personalities. They were like, wait, why wait? You know, we have to get organized. We have to come up with committees. We have to do all of this stuff. And you know, we're trying to do all these things. But in every chapter that you read, you get the sense that they're not the movers in all of this. It's the Spirit. The church is only moving by what the Spirit is telling them to do, and they're only doing that. Moving these believers in this direction is the Spirit doing it, and they yielded themselves to the work of the Spirit. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, have we yielded ourselves to the Spirit? You know, the interesting thing about the book of Acts, as we kind of go through and as we end it, you're going to notice that the book really has no ending. It kind of ends in a sense a cliffhanger. You kind of have Paul has gone to Rome to preach the gospel, but he ends up in prison, and you're wondering like, okay, what's going to happen with Paul? Is he going to get there? Is he not going to get there? And it's kind of like this cliffhanger, not knowing what's going to happen with the church. Well, it ends that way on purpose, because the book of Acts was never meant to end in the sense that the church ends, because it's only the beginning of the church. So there's no ending in Acts, because the reality is we're living out Acts today. The church is. We're the 29th chapter of Acts, or if you want to go on, we're probably like the 250th chapter of Acts. But we are completing what Jesus started in Acts 1:8, that we're to take the gospel to the nations. And so the Spirit of God is moving people and moving them to complete the great commission that he had given them. So, Christian, when you read Acts 1:8, read it as a direct statement to you. But you, Courtney, but you, Alex, but you, Marty, but you, Lee, will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness. So when you read the book of Acts, you will find that the Spirit does many things, but one of the main things it does, it's empower us to testify on what we know and what we have seen and what we have heard. It fills people to preach the gospel to others. In fact, any time when someone is filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts, as we read it, if you want to highlight or underline it, when someone is filled with the Spirit, I want you to mark what they do after it. They always testify to those around them. They proclaim the word of God to others. So do you struggle with proclaiming and preaching the gospel on a daily basis? Maybe then you need to ask to be filled with the Spirit more. Because when the disciples and when these people were filled with the Spirit, they proclaimed. Maybe what's missing in a lot of our lives is the lack of the Holy Spirit there. And so, but we're sometimes really good at excuses of why we are not engaged in the mission. We tell ourselves, well, I don't have what it takes. Well, on your own, you don't. But if you're a Christian, you do have exactly what it takes, because you have the Spirit within you. If you notice Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he tells that sons and daughters will prophesy. And we're going to deal with that in a couple of weeks. But basically, in the Old Testament, prophets were a dime a dozen. We read the Old Testament they were far and few between. When we read the Old Testament, we sometimes think that prophets were everywhere. Prophets were rare in those days. That the prophets that we read in the Old Testament were the only ones that God called. So if you take out all of the history of the Old Testament and you just have a handful of prophets that God sent, there was only a handful of people that were bringing the message of God to the people. But now Peter is saying that everyone, sons and daughters, now will be able to prophesy God's word. And why is that? Because of the Holy Spirit. So everyone is able to speak the word of God now because of the Holy Spirit. So you do have what it takes. And sometimes we say, well, it's not my gift. I get that there's a few people that seem to have a knack for it, or that's what it seems like. But it is the responsibility of all believers. The Bible does not say that's just for people who seem to have a knack for it, but it tells us we're to make disciples of everyone, which entails preaching the gospel. And so it is for everyone, even if you feel gifted in it or not. Sometimes we say, well, I'm just going to witness with my life. Yes, we want to represent Jesus by living like him, but I just wonder how you really witness with your life. The gospel is not a good example you do, but it's a message that you proclaim. It'll be like watching the evening news and turning the volume down and you trying to figure out what's happening on the evening news. You probably could. You may be able to piece one thing here or one thing there and get half of something, but you won't be able to get the full message unless you turn the volume up. That's the reality with Christianity. Yes, we want to live like Jesus, but at the end of the day, we have to proclaim what Jesus has told us to proclaim, or people won't know the truth. So we have to proclaim this message, or people will never know. Or we might say, we just don't have time. Listen, evangelism should happen as you go, as you're at work, as you're doing life. Evangelism doesn't have to be a specific time that you set aside to go do it. It can be certain parts of your day that you're intentional, but it's just as you go, as you're building relationships with people, have gospel intentionality to do it. You know, if you're at the soccer field a lot with your kids, you know, then take that time, use that opportunity to get to know people for gospel intentionality. Think about those things differently than what you typically do. Where there are lost people, get to know them. This is why I don't want to overschedule you here at the church, because I want you to be in your community with the lost. And so think about it in those ways. Or you may say, well, Danny, every time I talk about Jesus to someone, it just gets weird. You know, at times it may. You know, it may get weird, and you may have some funny stories about trying to witness to somebody. And at times we'll laugh with you because we probably have those stories too. You know, I've heard evangelism described as two nervous people talking to each other. But here's the thing. It's the most important message, and it's worth a little discomfort at times. And evangelism at times, it can be awkward, I'll be honest with you, but it's worth it. And listen, the more you do it, the less awkward it's going to be. And so a lot of times it's awkward just because we never do it and we never get past the awkward stage. If you do it more, then it's going to be less awkward for you. But once you've brought all the excuses forward, here's the question that remains. Do you really want people to follow Jesus? Because if you do, you're going to move with the movement. You're going to get on board with the movement. And with all these excuses, you'll just kind of figure it out as you go. They say that necessity is the mother of invention. That's true with evangelism, too. It's typically not a technique problem, but a belief problem. And today, we need to see that this is the mission for all Christians, and we need to get on board with it. There are two core principles that started this entire movement. There was a radical, deep-seated belief in the message, and they yielded themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit. As a church, we want to be a part of the movement. That's why, as a church, we have to be okay with growth. You know, a church should... I'm about to use a double negative, and I know that's wrong. But a church should never not want to grow. If there's no growth in a church, then typically there's no baptisms, nobody's coming to faith. I get there's some areas where the labor and the soil is hard there. But the reality is, in the area that we're living in, we're in a tough area, but not that tough. And there should be growth in the church. Our heart should always want to see people coming to know Jesus. If that's happening, our church is growing. So a church should never not want to grow. A church should always want to grow. Now, throughout history, when the church has been a part of a movement, the church has grown. It was that way in the book of Acts, and there was nothing wrong with a small church. There were several small churches in the book of Acts. But a small church cannot have the mentality of not wanting to grow. It just cannot happen. Because, listen, I'm not saying that we'll ever be a large or a mega church. But, listen, if you don't like large churches, then you really wouldn't have liked the church in Acts. Because there were thousands of people coming to know Christ each and every day. And to go further than that, you're just not going to like heaven either, because heaven's going to be full of people. So the reality is, we want our church to look like heaven, and if that means we're going to get bigger, then praise God, that means people are coming to faith. And so what we see here is the opposite of that. But when churches become a place that you just attend, or just we care for our own needs in the church and we stop being a part of the movement, then that is when churches plateau and become stagnant and decline. And when that happens, the churches begin to die. And so we never want to just be that. We want to be part of the movement. This is why I push small groups and Bible study, because it's more comfortable just to come to a service and just kind of come and then leave and not be more intimate and to engage into the life of the church with each other. I believe that God is kind of like a spiritual cyclone. He never draws you in without sending you back out. And so the church is a movement. And so move it moves. And we want you to be a part of that movement. If you're not moving, the question for you today is, have you actually believed in what the movement is about? Complacency of the Christian life always points towards being out of touch with the urgency of the message. And so engage in the mission. Maybe you're not a Christian. You're like, this is why I don't like Christians. You're always plotting to try to convert me. Now I'm like, you know what? You're right. We do want you one day to believe. You're right. I'm not going to hide that from you. That's our heart. But the reality is, if this message that we believe is true, if we truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he came as a substitute for sinners, then we have to tell you this message, and we want you to believe, because we believe your eternity is at stake. And you're right. We're not plotting. We're not using you. But we do want you to believe, because we believe that this is the most important message ever. So what we believe and what we believe in his claims, then this message has urgency for us today. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, are we a part of the movement? Are we moving? Or have we just become an institution that we just kind of cater to our own needs, but yet we don't actually be a part of the mission that God has around us? If movements are moving, then we need to get a part of the movement, and we need to move with it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your book. And Lord, we pray that you will, Lord, open up our hearts and our eyes to, Lord, what you're doing around us. Lord, allow the Spirit to work on our hearts, Father. Lord, open our hearts to that Spirit so that we can listen and hear what he's telling us. Father, we pray that we just are not going to sit back and just kind of be receivers, Father, but Lord, that we'll be doers. We'll be doers of your word. And Father, we pray that we're a church that's on mission with the movement, and that we're moving with what the Spirit is doing. So Father, we pray that you give us hearts that will desire that, Father. And where our hearts need to be changed, Father, we pray that you change them. And we ask this in your name. Amen.